Bing bong boom. We interrupt our regularly scheduled program to bring you this news alert. Jesus has made a press release. We're working on this in the CBS newsroom. We want to bring you this Jesus news report. We'll bring you back to your normally scheduled programs immediately after. Jesus has said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We're unsure about the context, it's a group of teaching or something, but we're developing the story. We'll bring it back to you later. But just to get going, let's hear from the street about this. We found an ad executive on Madison Avenue. What do you think about Jesus' latest announcement? I just don't understand it because it's not tied to any product release. I don't understand his marketing strategy here. How is he going to make money off of this statement? It seems to be just an ill-formed marketing approach to things. Okay, thank you very much. Let's talk to this old elderly couple over here. What do you think about Jesus' release? Well, I always knew that God didn't like the body, right? God's concerned with the spirit and our souls. He's saving our souls. Our bodies are bad, and so obviously, Jesus is just reaffirming that. Okay, thank you. All right, let's talk to this woman over here. You represent the University of blah, blah, blah. Yes, Ms. Brown, yes. Would you please comment on this? Well, we welcome Jesus' competition in this area of defining reality and personal identity. But we think that he's rather late to the game, and we'll respond to him saying, but we think we have a better way of characterizing the reality of what makes personhood. In the Sermon on the Mount, we come to this passage right after last week's on anger, this week on adultery, but also more broadly on our sexuality. And I want us to think about both how our culture interacts with this and how our culture would respond to Jesus on this and how Jesus would respond back to our culture. But then I also want to turn the scope on us and to realize how much we're influenced and shaped by our culture and to realize how Jesus is calling us to respond in this whole area. In 2 or 3 weeks, we'll look at marriage as a separate topic. And so we're going to focus here on sexuality and what the Bible says about that. And so we're going to talk about what would our culture say to Jesus, hearing him make this statement. What would Jesus say to our culture? And then what does Jesus say to us, the church, on sexuality? And he's going to come and read our passage for us.
So Matthew 5:27-30. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Put it forward.
Father, we ask your help. We're thankful for this, your word to us. But we confess it's hard to know exactly how to apply it in this day and age and our own individual settings are the things that we struggle with. So, Father, we cry out to you that we are weak and poor Spirit, but would you teach us? Would you strengthen us? Would your Spirit speak through your word today to all of us and to us as a church, to us as individuals? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does our culture respond to this statement? I was thinking through, I think in general, the culture would say, Jesus, you're completely irrelevant. Right? This is just ridiculous. We've gone so far beyond you, we don't even know what to do with what you've said here. Right? You're saying you've heard it said adultery, don't commit adultery. Well, we're not even sure that that's something we should follow anymore. But now you're even pushing it all the way down to don't even look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart. We just don't even, we're not even sure about the first part, so how can we even deal with the second part? We think you're just ridiculous. And so I thought through, we could slice culture into lots of different angles, but here's seven angles that speak to sexuality in our culture today. So first of all, there's just the ad culture, right? Our advertising culture uses sexuality to sell everything and anything, right? Sometimes you're watching the ad on television, you're like, what is this even about, right? It's just images and provocative things, and it's not until the very end you're like, what are they even trying to sell? And at the end it's like shampoo or something. They don't even tie what they're actually about. They're just wrapping you in images that are sensual to some degree, and then at the end laying out the thing. So in one sense, they see sexuality as something like humor or hunger or just some interesting thing that they can hook a buy thing onto, right, to try to sell something to you. Another aspect of culture is what I'm calling the pridefully rich culture. Like a year ago, we had miles that were expiring from American Airlines, and you know what they do? They send you, you're going to lose your miles, so sign up for these magazines. Well, we foolishly signed up for these magazines. And one of the magazines we got is, for some reason, Town and Country is all about kind of, once you look at it a little while, you're like, this is about the rich and the prideful, high society people. But there was an article in there, a photo spread, about the other woman. This woman decked out, beautiful clothing, jewelry, in a hotel, in a gorgeous five-star hotel room. And the spread was all about, she's the mistress, right? And it's all about, she gets the jewels. If she breaks off the relationship, does she still get to keep the jewels? And after I thought about it a little bit, I was shocked that this magazine is doing an expose on part of their own culture as if it was a good thing, right? They're not hiding the mistress, the adultery. They're celebrating it. And in one sense, they're saying rich, powerful men get to do whatever they want, and this is part of what they get to do. Or lucky or certain aspect of some type of woman that gets to find jewelries and comfort and society or some benefit in this type of lifestyle. So that's the prideful rich category. The entertainment category is, do you realize that if a show is not doing very well in the ratings, then all of a sudden the script, either the clothes change on the lead actress, usually, or the script starts changing to insert some additional elements of sexuality and sensuality because they're trying to save the show. Right? If the writing wasn't good enough and the acting wasn't good enough, maybe if we just throw jokes or images in, we can at least get this thing, keep it going for another season. That's one side of the entertainment aspect. Another side is, there's a lot of shows that are actually, in some ways, they're shot well, they're written well, the acting is good, and part of their thing is they have an agenda. They're intentionally putting forth a sexual agenda of freedom and of radical individual choice in the whole sexuality aspect. A lot of it's on cable, but. So that's two things that the entertainment culture does. They either use sexuality to artificially prop up shows that otherwise would fail, or they're trying to drive cultural change in the midst of their shows. What about college culture? You know, there's about at least 10 schools, Yale is probably the founder of it all, that have a sex week. They have a week where it's like open dialogue and then a whole lot more on sexuality. Like they bring in all kinds of supposed experts and there's games and just it's kind of almost like Burning Man on campus, but it's sanctioned by the university. The university promotes it and encourages it. Yale, Harvard, Brown have these amongst with a whole bunch of other schools. What about political culture? In some ways, it's interesting, though, if you rewind, for some of you remember Gary Hart, right? He almost won the Democratic nomination. He probably would have beat George Bush at the presidentials, but he had an affair. And one of his lines was, well, it's not illegal. My affair is not a crime. It's a sin. And so he's kind of saying, well, you should brush aside the sin because sin category doesn't apply to politics. The crime is the only category that applies to politics. Politics is sort of, there's all kinds of under the covers sexual things going on. Part of it's because people, I think, link, I'm so powerful, I get to do whatever I want to do. Kind of, and House of Cards in some ways perhaps shows some of that. What about the scholastic side of culture? There's a book written a couple years ago called Unprotected Texts that tries to argue the Bible itself doesn't have one clear view of sexuality. And they cite things like, well, there's polygamy in the Old Testament. And so that's a view of marriage that the Bible is encouraging. And there's all these different things. And so it's one more way of trying to, certain scholars have made a career out of finding different things in the Bible that seemingly don't add up or are not consistent and then exposing them. This is kind of one more aspect of that. But it erodes, scholarship oftentimes wants to erode biblical and other other sexual mores. And then there's the academic. Have you heard what has happened at Vanderbilt University? Vanderbilt has said that all student clubs on campus that use our name and our facilities must let everyone come and everyone must be able to hold any office in the club. So that's apart from, you can have a creed, but it can't be a creed that excludes anyone because that's creedal discrimination. And you can't have any sexual identity or sexual expression restriction. So the first quote in the bulletin is a quote from the Vanderbilt InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff advisor. She writes, "The line between good and evil, regarding campus groups at Vanderbilt, was drawn by two issues, creedal belief and sexual expression. If religious groups require set truths, e.g., belief in resurrection, in order to, say, be the president of the club or in leadership, or limited sexual autonomy, they were bad. Not just wrong, but evil, narrow-minded, and too dangerous to be tolerated on campus." That is a huge step in culture. Huge. Right, it's actually breaking down the whole idea of a university where there's lots of different voices that together we can gather and we can interact and think about different things. It's saying, no, we can all interact, but one voice is being put at the top and it's judging all the other voices. So InterVarsity can't be called Vanderbilt InterVarsity or Vanderbilt Christian Fellowship. They can't use rooms. They can't even use the name or the logo. They still exist, but they exist off campus, and there's T-shirts that say, "We are here." And there's other schools that have, the California State System, not UC, but State System, has taken up this thing. It's called All Comers. And it is a big step, right? For not only just saying, well, we think you're wrong, so we think you're evil. So those are seven aspects, slices of culture and how they're interacting with sexuality. All that would just say, Jesus, we don't know what to do with you. You're so far away. And some of these slices of culture cheapen sexuality as if it was just a commodity, right? It's the same thing as eating, or it's something that we can just use to try to sell things, or it's an insignificant thing that seems to work, right? It's worth nothing, but it works, so we use it. On the other hand, there's other things that, like Vanderbilt, is exalting sexual autonomy so high to say, this is the basis of reality. This is the basis of identity, of having the autonomy to decide your sexual preference and your direction and how you act is everything. It's kind of interesting, right? They're on both sides of this equation. So Tim Keller has an interesting thing of that speaks into culturally a little bit what's going on here. He talks about, if you think about society, that there's the devout and the mushy middle, which is kind of, so devout are people who believe in God, follow the scriptures, evangelical Christians, roughly, let's say. There's the mushy middle, which are kind of nominal Christians. They go to church occasionally. Perhaps they go to more liberal churches that don't really, aren't holding to any creed. And then you have secular people. The second quote from Tim Keller says, "What is changing is, for the first time in history, a growing group of people who think the Bible is bad, it's dangerous, it's regressive, it's bad, it's a bad cultural force. That was just never there in the past, or it was very tiny. And that's because the middle ground has shifted, so it's more identified with the more secular, the less religious, and it's less identified now with the more devout." He says, and what's saying, the roof came off. That is, you had the devout, you had the secular, and you had that middle ground that made it hard to speak disrespectfully of traditional values. That middle ground now has not so much gone secular, but they are more identified with the secular side. They are identified with expressive individualism. So they don't want to tell people how to live their lives. And so what that means now, of course, is that the devout suddenly realize that they are out there all alone, that the umbrella is gone, and that they're taking a lot of flack for their views, not just public flack. So in other words, in the past, the mushy middle held to roughly traditional, they might not have been Christian, but they held to roughly traditional values. And they gave enough weight so that it was not cool, it wasn't really socially acceptable to say the Bible is regressive and bad and dangerous. But now they've sort of, they haven't gone, it's not like the secular side has doubled in size, it hasn't. But they've kind of shifted away from the devout traditionalism towards this, you know, individual autonomy is fine. And we don't want to tell anyone what to do. And so it's kind of left exposed the devout just as hanging out there. The umbrella that was covering is gone. And so it's a lot easier to critique the devout and to say that the Bible is repressive and evil and bad. So I think it's probably going to happen more and more. So in some ways, we should not be shocked, but we should be prepared to defend our views and in winsome ways. One thing that's really interesting is that Vanderbilt staff worker said, "I thought that if we, because we're in a varsity, we're moderates, we're not fundamentalists. We're thoughtful people. We do mercy ministry. We're humble and winsome, and we're not dogmatic." But Vanderbilt still said, "No. No, we're not going to have anything of you because you want creeds and you want to believe in sexual values or sexual conduct." It's an interesting article. It's in Christianity Today. So she had to get over her shock that's the way things are moving. So that's what our culture says to Jesus. What does Jesus say to our culture? I think Jesus would say, I think you better listen because you really do have big problems. On the one hand, you're cheapening sexuality. On the other hand, you're exalting it. But do you realize, but let's talk about the 76 universities that are currently under investigation for sexual misconduct and abuse, right? That there's sexual violence on campus that the schools haven't addressed. 76 universities. including the top Ivy schools and UNC down the street. Right, so there's things going on, not only that, on the one hand, first there's things that there's consequences to this sexual ultimate sexual autonomy is producing certain consequences with how men treat women. Right, so that's, well, let's talk about that, I think Jesus would say. But then let's also talk about you as a university. What are you doing about that? For the most part, you're covering your eyes because it's financially beneficial just to ignore it and not to deal with it. Or it's, we don't want to mucky our hands with this. We'll just say that's your own personal issue and no, we're just going to deal with it. But the government's saying no, you're violating Title IX issues. You're not doing your duty there. So I think Jesus would say, let's talk about that as well. So there's consequences to swinging wide sexual expression, and some of them we're starting to see at the university. So Jesus would say, I don't think those are anomalies. It's not just that there's a few bad apples. It's a consequence of what you are promoting in education and in behavior. So it's inculcating violence between men and women in sexual context. There's a lot of sexual brokenness that's involved with that, and you're even covering it up. And there are non-Christian articles that bring out these ideas, right? That say, you know, in the 60s we were encouraging everybody to have sexual freedom, but some voices are saying, you know what, you know, don't do that anymore, because we realize that that brought about all kinds of brokenness and destruction and pain, and it interfered with relationships and kids and jobs and all these different things. And then there's a body of literature that says the whole hooking up culture is producing very, very harmful effects. And we'll see later, you can't separate your soul and your body and your heart. You can't do one thing with your body and then expect there to be no impacts on the rest of who you are, because we're much more than just a body. So I think Jesus would say, let's look at the Bible and realize that the Bible's not prudish about sex, but it's not lewdish either about sexuality. So I think Jesus would take the culture to say, don't paint us as Victorian, because look at Genesis 2. This beautiful section when Adam is being created, then Eve is created. And what happens? Adam says, yes! Awesome, God! Good job! And then there's the first poetry. Right? Adam is right. He speaks forth love poetry when he sees Eve. He's enraptured with her. She's awesome. And it says, she's so good that, mom and dad, goodbye. I'm leaving you. I'm cleaving to her. We're going to be together forever. We're going to be one flesh. We're going to enjoy this physical, but also intellectual, emotional, spiritual oneness that you've allowed us to have. And we're naked and we're not ashamed. It's awesome. It's not Victorian at any means. And then throughout the Bible, that is quoted. Right? Jesus comes back to it. Paul comes back to it. Allusions in the Old Testament come back to it. We need to see that as amazingly positive about how God has created us in our sexuality. And then if you really want to make sure it's not Victorian, Song of Songs is, sometimes it's been interpreted as this is the church's relationship and love for God, which that allegory may be there as well, but it is very explicit. It's actually so explicit that the translators chicken out and don't translate it the way the Hebrew really shows it forth. And so Jesus would say, you know, culture, you want to talk about the explicitness of our sexuality? Well, you know what? We have a book in our canon that speaks about it too. Because it's good. It's been created by God in its right context. And then the whole body thing. Bodies are not bad. God has made us body and soul and spirit. Either say body, soul, and spirit, or body and spirit together. And you can't separate the two. You can't. God is not only concerned about saving our souls, because resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be body and soul together, worshiping God face to face. And so the sixth quote, the last one on your front page, just to drive home that point and give us an image in our minds. Martin Luther made an interesting point about this, says Tim Keller. The Christian understanding of the body is so doggone positive. He says, Luther says, Jesus Christ, who was utterly perfect, had a body. And the devil, who's utterly imperfect, doesn't have one. This whole idea that sin is bodily, or that the body is sinful and it drags us down, and the spiritual is good and the body is bad, how do you explain that? The only perfect man, the only perfect human who ever lived, the most perfect being in history, had a body. And the most imperfect being in history doesn't have one. So the body is good. And so we shouldn't let anybody ever force some body-spirit dichotomy on us. But then another thing Jesus would say is, when he says in verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word he uses for lustful intent, and the ESV is trying to explain this a little bit by saying lustful intent, it's not the normal word for inappropriate sexual activity, right? Like sexual relationships outside of marriage. We're going to see that word in a couple weeks when you talk about marriage and divorce. That word's porneia. That's not the word he uses here. He uses the word epithumia, which means inappropriate desire or inordinate desire, right? Or over desire or misplaced desire. And so by doing that, he's saying it's not just about sexuality. It's about what are you desiring to get for yourself, right? How are you inappropriately desiring things? Are you using sexuality to sell things? So you're actually desiring money, but you're just using sex to get it. You're trying to boost the ratings of your television show. You're using sex to get it. You're really not after about talk about sex. You're after ratings. You're after money and prestige and TV advertising budgets. So behind this is he's really saying, what are you actually after? Like, what is your heart longing for? And is what you're desiring in its proper place? Are you ordering your desires properly, or are they out of whack? So we might say, one of the things he's saying here is that our sexuality is very powerful. So on the one hand, the culture is saying it's either nothing, and we can just pass it around and throw it around like as if it was nothing at all. The other hand, people are saying, no, it's the only thing. Jesus is saying it's not the only thing, but it's an important, powerful aspect of who we are. So I think Jesus would say it's like fire, right? Fire in the fireplace is wonderful, but fire that spills out on the carpet is not wonderful. It's too powerful for the carpet, right? It just consumes the carpet and creates brokenness all around. Put fire in the fireplace. Bricks around it. Bricks are able to hold it. Or think about water. Right? Water comes down on your house. It's raining cats and dogs in North Carolina. But there's a crack in the outside's molding. Water finds that crack. Water gets into that crack and starts its work. It'll get wherever it's not supposed to get. And so unless it's in a proper container, water will get there and it'll start to rot out the sidings of your house. And so Jesus is saying sexuality is is powerful. It's not weak. It's not nothing. But it's not everything either, because it's part of our creation. But we need to see it as much more powerful than the culture does, and that it needs to be in its proper place. And Jesus would say the proper place for marriage, it's so powerful and wonderful, is the proper place is covenant, loyal, faithful marriage. Right? It's a marriage relationship where there's two unilateral commitments made. That's like the brick that can hold the reality of what our sexuality is. So one place of application here, I'd encourage you, as you see sexuality bantered about in many different aspects of our culture, I encourage you to deconstruct it, to figure out what's the epithemia that's going on behind it. What's the desire that they have? And is it a correct desire? Is it worked properly, or is it out of place? Is it overblown, either so it's defines everything or it defines nothing at all? Now, I think we need to become better cultural critics, even just in a small way, so that we realize what's happening around us. So Jesus would say, the culture says there's no consequences to how we act sexually. You'd say the evidence for that is all around us, especially in these problems on university campuses. All right, so then what does Jesus say to the church on sexuality? So just like last week on the sixth commandment, right, do not murder, Jesus says the fullness of God's intention is actually to press it down to God's intention is I don't even want you to be angry with someone. Right? So it's the external versus the internal. And so he does the same thing here. It just moves from the sixth commandment to the seventh commandment. Right? Do not commit adultery. Actually, the full intention behind that is don't even look at a woman or a man or a woman look at a man in a way. Don't even look at them with the intent to inappropriately desire them, to have your desires out of whack, out of their proper ordering. And if you do that, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. So Jesus is doing the same thing. He's intensifying the command from just the external thing to really it's what's going on in your heart inside. And so just like the Pharisee might say, well, you know what, I haven't murdered anybody yet at all in my life, so I'm a really good guy. Jesus says, no, let's move it down to, but you've been angry. Right, that's where sin really lies. So the same thing, we can't say, I'm utterly righteous in my sexual life because I haven't committed adultery. No, Jesus says, let's move it into the internal. Let's move it to what's happening in your heart, what's happening with your eyes, what's happening with your head, what's happening with your actions. And so Jesus does give us those four elements in this passage. Right? He starts with sight. Right? So he's concerned, we need to think about how do I look? Right? What's the world of my sight in the world today? And we are probably more than, say, Victorian England, there's a whole lot more sensuality floating around us. And so we have to realize we're in the midst of all that soup. That's where we are in our cultural point of life, where God placed us. But we still need to be concerned with sight. What am I seeing? And how is it impacting me? And so it's not sight like we can't control everything that we see, but we can control how much we see. We can control, as someone said, the second look. We can't always control the first look that comes upon us, but we can control the second look. And so Jesus wants us to be concerned with sight. And then I think he wants us to be concerned with our intentions, with our minds. What are that epithemia word? What am I after? Like, do I have inordinate, misplaced, inappropriate desires going on right now? Right? Am I depressed and I'm longing for some comfort? Am I feeling weak and I'm longing for power? Do I feel excluded and I'm longing for acceptance? What's going on in my head? Like, what am I after? What am I thinking? If I only had more of this, everything in my life would be good. And stop and think, critique yourself, deconstruct yourself and say, is that really where I'm going to find life? How do I get misplaced desires back in the proper place of where God created them to be? And then, so the head, the eye, the head, the heart. Right? What's happening in our hearts is, in one sense, reality. Right? Jesus says, if you look upon a woman or a man with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery on a heart level. So Jesus is calling us to be concerned with the level of our spirituality on a heart level and not only with external. And then Jesus, the fourth element is action. Right, so 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and cast it away. It's better for you to have one of your members destroyed than for the whole of your body to be cast into hell. So Jesus here is speaking hyperbole because just if you take your eye out and cast it away, your imagination can still work plenty well, and your heart can still work, and your mind can still work. So Jesus, by the fact that he's laid out these elements, he knows that's not the solution. But he's saying your actions matter. And so you need to be serious with yourself in terms of how your eye works, how your hand works, what actions do you actually end up taking. So be serious, be diligent about that. So I think Jesus is laying out four elements. Right? Sight, head, heart, and action. And I think there's a sequence to them as well. Right? Usually things develop in sight, and then they move to head and desires, and then they move to heart realities, and then they move to actual reality. That there is a sequence in terms of how sexual sin and brokenness occurs. So we need to be aware of that. The word when Jesus says if you're in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Or verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, that phrase causes to sin is one word that really means a snare or a trap. So we ought to not be paranoid, but we ought to realize there are snares and traps in the world, right? Specifically, it's almost like, you know, that thing that the animals, say there's a box and a stick with a string and the animal, or a mouse trap, right? The peanut butter is drawing the mouse there, and then all of a sudden, snap, it's been grabbed. So the same thing is happening, that it's snares and traps are all around us. There's the bait that's trying to get you to come in, and there's a trap mechanism involved in that. So it's not just sort of, so we have to see our interaction in the world as more dynamic, more objects of snares and traps, not just, I might end up sinning, like some abstract idea. I think it's more helpful to see it in these tangible ideas. So let's think about a few Bible stories. So Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Right? Joseph is sold into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt. He becomes the servant of Potiphar. He is an excellent administrator and steward. He's given power over the whole entire house because he's so excellent at everything he does. And then Potiphar's wife sets a snare. Says, Joseph, come, lie with me. And what he does, first, the text says he thinks. Like, wait a minute. I have authority over your entire house of Potiphar. He trusts me with everything. But this is not what he intended for me at all to have. So, no way. He thinks he's given me authority over everything. And then the text actually says, except you. Like, I'm supposed to have authority. It's rightful authority over the business and the food and the servants and the taxes and everything else. But it's not rightful authority over you. You're his wife. And the text says that because you're his wife. So it's that realizing this element of the high husband-wife covenant relationship that God sets up in the scriptures. And then he says, if I were to do this, this would be a sin against God. And then he flees. So in some way, he uses the action in the proper way. At the end, the last resort is you flee. And you know what? He goes to prison because he's falsely accused. But at least in prison, even though things don't turn out the best, it seems like, in the physical sense, he is pure and he's honest and he's faithful even in prison. And it says the Lord was with him in prison. Right? And then there's a new context for him to exercise those gifts. So things doesn't always turn out exactly as you'd want, but Joseph thinks, he analyzes, he realizes the situation here, what his role is supposed to be, he realizes God, he flees. How about David, King David? He saw Bathsheba on the rooftop. He saw once, but he looked twice, and a third time, and a fourth time. And then he inquired, who is that woman on the rooftop? And the person who responded said, oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But they didn't get through to him. And so he sent for her. He took action. And he took her. Personal action. And he lay with her and she conceived. So there's this sequence of sexual brokenness that came out. And there was forgiveness, but there were consequences that multiplied throughout in David's life. And then the fourth quote in the bulletin is a short few verses from Job that speaks to the righteousness of considering our sight, our thoughts, our heart, our actions. In 31 he says, if I've made a covenant with my eyes, I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? So, if we push forward more Jesus' words to us, our sexuality is good. It was created good. It's affected by the fall, but it's not bad. It's good. It's powerful. It needs to take place, but it needs the fireplace of covenant marriage together. Loyalty and faithfulness forever. One of the things we need to realize is being redeemed from God by Christ, we are new. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the scriptures say. And then in the third quote on the bulletin, Paul takes that idea and pushes it forward in terms of our actual conduct. He says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. But then, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's this aspect of the Christian life is taking off our old practices, our old coats that used to define us, and putting on the new coats of the newness that Jesus has won for us. We're to live in the newness that Jesus has won for us. We are to be serious with ourselves, in verse 29 and 30 emphasizes. And then just one more resource. The fifth quote in the bulletin says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And we need to just realize the resources of the Spirit we have to help us to live out this new life and not to live out our old life. So sexuality is powerful, and when it's misplaced, it creates brokenness. Sexuality is powerful, but God's forgiveness is more powerful. Right? God's forgiveness brings true, complete cleansing of us. When we do falter and misstep with our eyes, with our heads, with our hearts, even with our bodies and our actions, God's forgiveness reaches out and completely cleanses us. So remember the creed. Forgiveness is an amazing gift. It cleanses. It takes the debt away. It restores the relationship. We need to rejoice in the full power of God's forgiveness and his forgiving capacity towards us. There may still be consequences, but God will walk with us through those consequences. And then ultimately, this sexual fidelity is used in a sense of what God is doing with us in the world. So in Hosea, the book of Hosea talks about, makes the image of God and Israel are supposed to be in a relationship. But Israel turned away and took other lovers, took on idols, their epithemia. They over-desired power and strength and protection and comfort and luxuries, and so they went after them. But God pursues us, and Christ pursues us to bring us back. And so Hosea says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal," right? The idol, the epithemia, that over-desire. "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Then they will be remembered by, they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war. I will," listen to this, God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." In one sense, Christ's work is to bring healing and forgiveness to us in every way that sin has impacted us, and in our sexuality too, so that we might belong to him, so that we might be pure and faithful, and that we might be joined to him and ultimately rejoice in that relationship. And it's that image of what he did in order to accomplish our purity, to redeem us and to draw us back, even after we had strayed, that he was willing to lay down his life in order to make that true. But that future reality should animate us today, so that for his sake, we guard our eyes, we guard our minds, we guard our hearts, we guard our hands and our feet, and we seek to embrace him and enjoy him forever. Father, I ask that you would help us today to feel and know your forgiveness, to know the cleansing that you have bought, Jesus, at the price of your own blood. And it's a complete cleansing, a complete renewal. You've made us new. We're not the same people when you call us into relationship with you. We are a new creation. Lord, help us to put on the new self, all of the clothing and accoutrements of the new self that you've won for us. Help us to take off the old. Lord, in this area of sexuality, help us to realize how high and glorious and powerful the scriptures tell us it is. Lord, free us from the past. Enable us, Father, to live as new creatures before you in your strength. Help us to have it in its proper place. Lord, teach us what it means as individually and corporately. We ask in Jesus' name.